couple people pointed out to me, I think with some hope, noticing how short your outline is today, but don't get your hopes up. My notes are longer than usual, even if yours are shorter. Several years ago, there was a book published that sold hundreds of thousands of copies, I believe, called The Frog in the Kettle. And it was by a Christian researcher of trends. And he begins the book by saying, if you put a frog in a kettle of water and you turn up the temperature, because he's cold-blooded, I guess, you can boil the water and he'll basically boil to death and he'll never know it so long as you increase the temperature gradually. And the point he had in the book was that the church is in a culture which is changing, and as the culture continues to change and we don't respond to that change, there's a danger that the church will be boiled into irrelevance, and that in a generation from now there won't even be a church because the culture would have left us behind. I come to you today with the opposite concern. My concern is that the church has happily boiled right along with the culture, and that you almost could reverse it and say that as the culture has grown colder and colder and colder to the things of God and the fear of God, the church, in its fear of becoming irrelevant, has been changing to accommodate culture and has moved away from its first love. The problem in the church of Ephesus in the Revelation letters is that he says, behold, you have lost your first love. They've lost sight of their priority. Now, in their case, it was one problem. For churches today, some it's one thing, some it's another. But either way, what I want to do today is preaching kind of a topical message before departing for the Philippines to remind us of our focus. And that is, beginning in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul describes what he did when he came to Corinth for about a year and a half. And he says, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. See, I have one more concern that's going to be implicit today, and that is that sometimes in Reformed churches or churches which teach a lot, we can have another problem opposite of what's going on in the world, and that is we can kind of take the gospel and say, oh yeah, I learned that at first, but I've moved beyond that now. And now I'm studying eschatology. I'm considering postmillennialism these days, one may say. Or I've gotten into the law now. And we can move away from the centrality of our first love. And so today I want to point us back to that in terms of what our message is. It's the cross, the method, which is through the preaching of the word, the power, which is God's alone, and the passion we should have in doing these things. First of all, your priority, your message is the cross. Paul preached Christ and Him crucified. Don't be distracted from that first calling of yours. With a new presidency right now, one of the things that the new president has been commended for is he has stayed on message, people say, that he's not been distracted by all the things that could distract somebody. He had something on. And the previous president tried to do that as well. Remember, it's the economy, stupid. Focus on one thing. Well, for us, it's the cross. I won't say stupid, but it's the cross, which is our focus. But the church can tend to lose that focus. 120 years ago, it was the social gospel. And the churches, especially in England and some in North America, it became, let's help humanity. And let's feed the poor and let's fix things, and they became so obsessed with that. And even some organizations that have the word Christian in their name today that have continued, were founded at that time, are no longer Christian. They're about exercise or about feeding people, but they're no longer about the cross of Christ. Spurgeon saw these trends. I have several quotes by Spurgeon today, but he saw these trends and he said, come, you wise men, reclaim the harlots and win to virtue the degraded by your perfumed philosophies. See what you can do in the slums and the alleys without the cross of Christ. Go talk to your titled reprobates and win them from their abominations by displays of art. You will fail even to win the rich and educated to anything like purity unless your themes be drawn from Calvary and the love which there poured out its heart's blood. This hammer breaks rocky hearts and none other will do it. See, it's not a social gospel, it's the cross. In our day, there are some who view the front lines of the kingdom of God as being some kind of political activism. And these are the great issues of the day. Now, I want to speak very cautiously here. It is not saying that Christians cannot be involved politically, but it is not our focus. When the Apostle Paul went to Corinth or to Rome, he wasn't staging rescues at the arena or trying to abolish slavery. Now, some might say those would be the effects of the gospel in the long run, but his focus was on preaching Christ. That is the hope of the world. The hope of the world is not in getting a particular candidate elected. The hope of our nation is in revival, which comes from a focus on the cross of Christ. That's one reason why in our preaching, if you listen to me for a while, you know what I think politically, but I try to restrain myself in this forum. If you want to know what I think politically, I would love, come over to my house, my office, I'll talk to you for hours about what I think. But I've been influenced by Lloyd Jones and reading in England when he was preaching in the 50s, 60s. There was a great controversy over socialism and communism. And by the way, I think the Bible addresses those things. But he said he didn't want to focus on those things in his preaching, especially to the broader audience where there are many unconverted, and drive them away with his views politically. He wanted to preach Christ, and if there's going to be an offense, let it be the offense of the cross in terms of reaching out to the lost. So our message is the cross. We can't be distracted from that. Others have a different problem. And some have a hobby horse of preaching law and duty. And you've seen this pattern among people who get into Reformed theology. And they initially, as they used to be, Arminian free willers, and they come to the doctrines of grace. But then they also realize they were kind of antinomian. They used to have this kind of easy believism. And they see that, yeah, it's important to obey God. And I've seen churches where they'll launch into a 3-year series on the Ten Commandments. Now, again, not wrong to preach the Ten Commandments. I plan to do that someday. Maybe when I get back from the Philippines. But it becomes law, law, law all the time. And the cross of Christ itself is lost sight of. Spurgeon talks about people who would bring their congregations back to the slavery of Egypt by preaching nothing but law, who would talk to the leper and not speak of the physician who can heal the leper. He says, if you listen to this kind of preaching for long, you're going to be tempted to be like Judas and go out and hang yourself. We need grace. We need a continual diet of Christ. It's not just do, 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 but it's looking to Christ who alone can forgive us and enable us to do what we should. Others preach systems of doctrine. And again, they become enamored with a system. One of the invitations we had in the Philippines was to a certain group that took back the invitation a couple of weeks ago because we didn't have the word Baptist in the name of our church. And they are Baptists. And if you don't say that you're a Baptist in the name of your church, and probably if you don't have a picture of a certain version of the Bible on your sign as well, then they'll have nothing to do with you. That's their litmus test of fellowship and of orthodoxy. There are others who would say if you don't talk about a certain confession and revere this confession and speak of it and proclaim it week after week, that somehow, again, that makes you less than orthodox. And they want to keep away from you a little bit. And Spurgeon speaks of some in his day who had the same problems, often the ones who were Reformed or Calvinistic, and how they would, he would grab you by the ear and they would describe all these truths, even of the truths of election. He says, I love these truths, but nothing can supersede my love of Christ and Him crucified. And he says, instead of giving you things wherein your soul can feed, they will make you full of all bitterness and malice and evil speaking against those who truly love the Lord Jesus, but who differ from them in some slight matter. My friends, these things have happened. He made the statement, I do not wish to examine men upon all the doctrines of Westminster's confession, but rather I begin here. What think ye of Christ? That is what binds us together. That is what is important. This is a hobby horse you can ride with no risk of injury, he says. Now, there are other ways that people can come together. I mean, there are churches, there was one church planted several years ago, I don't know if it's even still there, where they were all homeschoolers, and that was their distinctive. You could be an Arminian, you could be a Calvinist, you could be a pre-mill, post-mill, but they're all homeschoolers. It's the homeschooling church. I know another church was the family life church. Now, again, homeschooling is great, but that is not the basis of our unity here. Focusing upon family issues, that's a good thing. There are some churches which come together and they say, well, we're all of this nationality. We're all of this ethnic group. That's not what we're about. The question is about a church, is it about Christ and Him crucified? The question about a ministry, is it about Christ and Him crucified? That is what matters. It's not saying there's not a place for deeper doctrine. It's not saying there's no place for helping people to train their children, schooling, whatever method you may choose. There's nothing to say it is wrong for us to be involved in culture in various ways, but that is not our focus. Our focus is upon Christ and Him crucified. And I would pray that people would say of our church, not that, oh, there's a church where everybody homeschools, or there's a church that loves this confession, or there's a church where they march in this or that. Maybe those things are true. But first and foremost, they would say of us, as could be St. Paul, that Christ Jesus is way above all of these in preeminence. Christ and Him crucified. Now, there are others who do different things. And that's kind of on one side. There are many churches today which have compromised the cross of Christ because our culture doesn't like it. That's kind of another side of the problem. Last year, Larry Thornburg spoke, and he had a great illustration. He said, for a lot of people, a lot of churches nowadays, they look at preaching as kind of the gospel buffet, was his illustration. That people will say, oh, give me a double helping of love and mercy and grace, but you know, I'll pass on the wrath and the sin. That kind of gives me stomach problems. That wasn't what Paul did. He unashamedly preached the gospel of Christ. He deliberately chose subjects that people didn't want to hear about. I mean, today, one of the main ways that churches get started is they go into a community and they take surveys and they say, what do you, unbelievers, want in a church? What do you want to hear about in your church? And then they try to design a church that will meet that marketing need. Now, if you want to sell soda or hamburgers or McNuggets, that's fine. But we don't have any options like that when it comes to our message. When Paul says, I've come all things to all men, so that by all means I might possibly save some, he's not talking about his message. He's talking about when he was with the Jews, he lived by their standards so as not to distract from the message of Christ. When with the Gentiles, he lived like that. It's like if you go to China, as Hudson Taylor did as a missionary, he didn't live as an Englishman. He lived as the people in China did so that his life would not be a distraction from the message he had come to preach. Today, there's actually bait and switch churches going on where they hide what they're really about in order to try to get the unbelievers in. Spurgeon talked about that as well. He, speaking of some in his day, says, we do not renounce your sentiments, Paul, but disguise them for a while. Do not say what is untrue, but at the same time, be a little reticent about what is true, or else you will drive away those hopeful Jews. The apostle yielded to no such policy. He would not win either Jew or Gentile by keeping back the truth, because he knew that such converts are worthless. It's the same gospel. And Paul unashamedly preaches the person and the work of Christ. That's all what 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that we just read in chapter 2 is about. One friend of mine said that you actually can tell in 1 Corinthians 1 that Paul did go to Corinth and run a survey. Did you realize that? Look at chapter 1, verse 22. He did a survey which says the Jews want to see a sign. And the other demographic group, the Greeks, wanted wisdom. And so if you wanted to give them what they want, come and work miracles and the Jews will come hear you, Paul. Speak intellectually about wisdom, and the Gentiles will come in droves. So what does Paul do? The result of the survey is, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. The gospel is not consumer friendly to the unregenerate. It's foolishness to them. And our job is not to make people feel good. David Wells said that what people want today is an uplifting, exciting, fun, inspirational time so they can emerge from church feeling better about themselves. Paul didn't do that. If your message is not somehow disturbing to those who are lost, you're not preaching Christ or they're not listening. And this is what we need. And by the way, we need this as believers. Paul didn't come through Corinth for a week in a series of meetings and get a bunch of people converted and then leave, and then they got into deeper things after that. When he says, "I was among you, I determined to preach nothing but Christ and Him crucified," he was there over a year, apparently. And yet he continuously preached Christ because Christ relates to everything. Why should I forgive my brother? How can I get along with my spouse? It's because of Christ. I love my wife as Christ loved the church. I forgive as I've been forgiven. The centrality of the gospel affects everything else. So your message is Christ, the cross of Christ, the atonement, His death because we are sinners, and that the wrath of God was put upon Him because of our guilt. And it's the only way someone can be saved. And the method is preaching. In verses 3 and 4, "And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit of power." Again, I get emails, I get magazines that are aimed at preachers. And I'll tell you something about preachers. They're always looking for some gimmick that's going to make their church grow. If you want to sell things to that market of preachers and you know, get them to read your email or buy your magazine, it's what's the, you're kind of chugging along as you are. What's the trick you can somehow pull? What's the program you can somehow add that's going to make your church grow? That's what people are after. And people are doing that today. They're looking for that one key where things are just going to explode and you're going to have thousands of people. And you'll read articles saying, boy, if you just use this particular kids program, you just won't have room in your church. You have to build a new building just to hold all the people that are going to come in. Or if you just go to a contemporary service on Saturday night and play this kind of music and get a drum set. Again, it's like the other thing. You know, I'm not against drums, by the way. Okay? It's not unbiblical. We have a different style, but that's not our principle. That's what we're fighting for. You know, but you do this and, boy, just the walls will be bursting and you'll appeal to the younger generation. And, you know, have small groups. Just have a certain kind of cell group. That's what's going to do it for you. Others, it's signs and wonders, saying, oh, well, you've got to draw them in using miracles and power evangelism. Well, Jesus said it's an evil and adulterous generation that craves for a sign. And in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, he said, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. Paul repudiates this. When the Jews asked for signs, Paul preaches Christ. He could have given them, I can't even give you a sign if I wanted to, without faking it. But Paul could have and didn't, because Christ, the preaching, was the means that God has chosen. Others practice emotional manipulation. There are men I've met in certain groups in the Philippines, it's not all the churches there, but in certain groups where so much of their training really consists in how to run an altar call, how to say things to persuade people to come forward and give money. And there's an emotional manipulation that's really the essence of what it is to be in ministry. And you know, be it guilt or music or whatever other tricks you can do to get them to do something. Paul abhors that. He says he wasn't in persuasive words and wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Some entertain. There's a book written by the pastor of a large church somewhere in California that's become a model. And he describes how they begin the morning. He says, welcome to Sunday morning at, I won't name the church. We're glad you're here. If you're here for the first time, we want you to sit back and relax and enjoy the service that we've planned for you. That's not the attitude of worship. It's not the attitude of even being confronted by the Word of God. It's appealing to the flesh of men. Paul's method is God's chosen method. It's simply preaching. Paul had other methodologies available. He could have used signs and wonders. He could have used intellectual wisdom. That was a style that appealed to the Greeks. But instead, it was the simplicity of the gospel. People object, oh, that won't hold people's attention. The word preaching is kind of a negative thing in our day. They won't come if you talk about their sin and about judgment and talk about God so much. David Wells said, the problem today is that contemporary evangelicalism places a premium on being amused. And like a consumer, it makes the salespeople in the pulpit very nervous. The consumer, after all, is always right. The church's problem today is it does not believe that without some tinkering, the gospel will be all that interesting to modern men. See, we're to preach Christ even when preaching is out of season. And there is no substitute for preaching. It seems foolish, but it's the method that God has designed. And when you read on to 1 Corinthians 3, Paul warns there are going to be some people who have big works, but because they're not built on the foundation of the preaching of Christ in the day of judgment, these big works will prove to be nothing but wood, hay, and stubble, and they'll be burned up in the end. So first of all, the message is the cross of Christ. The method is preaching. Question would come, well, look, that's not going to appeal to people. Our culture is moving away from that. How can you possibly expect to have any success preaching to people who are so self-consumed about a message that exalts God and humbles them? But you could have asked the same question of Paul then. How can you preach to Jews who want signs and Greeks who want wisdom? How can you expect success in Corinth? Well, Paul himself may have had that question, because in 1 Corinthians 18, when Paul was first in Corinth, God appeared to him in a dream and said, Paul, do not fear. Why? Because I have many people in this city. You see, when you preach Christ, your power, your hope of success is God's. He didn't want people to rely upon him. He says, it was in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. One of the great trends of the evangelical church in our day is to focus upon the big leader. And again, in these journals, leadership journals and books that are being written, and say it's all about the leadership. I even went to seminar one time where they said, don't be pastors or you'll never have a big church. So you got to be a rancher. Get other people to be the pastors. You're the CEO on the top and you're directing the little pastors underneath you, and everything stands or falls on your leadership as the pastor. Well, Paul was exactly the opposite, wasn't he? He did not want people to be impressed with him. His hope was in the message and the power of God. His version of power evangelism was to let the simplicity of the message and his own weakness impress people. There are some churches today, again, well-known movement of church growth, where in that particular church, you can't get in front of the church to pray or to lead or to preach if you're physically unattractive. They have standards. I'm not sure where Mark and I would be on that today. I'm glad that's not a standard, but it wasn't a standard in the early church. Of Paul, it was said of him, his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech is contemptible. But Paul didn't mind, because when sinners got saved under those conditions, then who got the glory? Christ alone. He wasn't trying to impress anybody with himself. In 2 Corinthians 4:7, he says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. You see, the treasure is not the vessel. The treasure, what's in the vessel, and the cheap vessel puts all the more focus on the gold that's inside. The vessel's made of clay. You can throw it away. You can crack it. Nobody's going to miss it. The key to success in the eyes of God is to trust in the power of God. And if we trust in ourselves, he says in chapter 1, verse 17, he says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. The more we depend upon the power of the preacher, the more we make the cross of Christ itself void. Paul preached in a state of dependence upon God, as we should, as you evangelize to your friends. And this is a great comfort. It doesn't depend upon how well you can string the words together. It doesn't depend upon your own eloquence. But as you set forth in very simple terms who God is, that they are sinners, and that Christ has come to save sinners, God can use that. Paul said, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. You say, well, I feel so inadequate trying to tell this about the Lord. I'm so weak a vessel. Well, good. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 5. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. So we can proclaim Christ because salvation is His work. The Word goes forth by the power of the Spirit, not by our own power. And so, when people get saved, when God brings about conversion, where does the glory go? It goes to God alone. Who's the greatest NBA coach in all the world? You know, people would say, our church isn't that sports-minded. I know. People would say it's Phil Jackson. I mean, this guy, he got a nod. We had one sports fan here. I mean, this guy, you know, he coached the Bulls to multiple championships. And now, first year, I think, with the Lakers, he coaches them to the NBA championship. Boy, great coach. Except for, you know one thing? When Phil Jackson was in Chicago, do you know who he had on his team? Michael Jordan and Scottie Pippen. And he was with the Lakers. Who does he have? Kobe Bryant, Shaquille O'Neal. Have you heard these names, some of you? Okay. I hate to say it, but there are a lot of people that could coach teams with those guys on them to championship. If he wanted to show he's a great coach, he would take the Clippers. You know the Clippers, okay. They used to be here in San Diego. And if he could win the NBA championship with them, that would be a great coach. Or the current Bulls, who've won like 5 games in the last 2 years. That's a great coach. And that's what Paul is saying in the end of 1 Corinthians 1. That God has chosen not many noble, not many wise, but the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. He has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, the base things of the world to despise. God has chosen to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before God. It's by His doing you're in Christ Jesus. Why do people get converted? It's not because of great preachers. It's not because of great worship leaders or choirs or whatever else people put their focus on. Now, again, we don't want to preach badly or lead worship badly or sing badly. But why is it? The funny thing is, if we're up here trying as hard as we can and it's still weak. But Christ is able to use that. And as God uses that, there's no mistaking how people get converted with such a message and such messengers. The glory goes to God alone. That let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. So the message is the message of the cross of Christ. The method is through the foolishness of preaching. But the power is God's. And finally, and this is kind of going beyond our text today to Paul's ministry as we see it in the book of Acts, including his ministry in Corinth, and that is, there's also to be passion. Sometimes when people understand the idea that God is the one who saves and it's only His power, they can be tempted to say, well, good, if God's going to do it, I'll relax. But that's not what Paul did, is it? Paul had a passion for the lost. And as we think of this message, one way we can drift away, one way we can lose our first love, is to lose this longing and this desire to see the lost converted. You may have heard the term hyper-Calvinist. Hyper means extreme. And we are, people would call many of us Calvinists because we believe in the doctrines of the Bible, the doctrines that Paul taught, that God is the one ultimately who saves. It is not we ourselves by our own free will, but it is God who saves. It's God who changes the heart that people believe. It is God that gives power to the message. It's the things we've been talking about. The power is God's, not ours. But a hyper-Calvinist is someone who says, well, if God's going to do it, why should I bother? We are not that, I pray. Now, I've never met anybody that admits that he is. We need to beware of becoming and by acting like that. And when you see the passion of Paul, when you see the care that even the Lord Himself expresses for the lost, we should never lose that, whatever the rest of our theology says. Sometimes, I'm afraid that some of us can be reluctant to plead with sinners to come to Christ. One reason, I had them change the hymn today. And you're singing out of the Trinity hymnal, which is a Reformed hymnal. But that hymn is in there, which is, "Come ye sinners, poor and wretched." And it's verse after verse of pleading with people, using scriptural language to come to Christ. Contradiction, my friends. And the danger we can have is we react against the worldliness of the church that's seeker-sensitive and modifying the cross of Christ, and we can forget doing what Paul did and Christ did, which is going to the lost and offering them Christ. And I find that myself, I have struggles in this area. I've admitted some of these to you before, that sometimes you're afraid of saying something that might come out wrong and sound Arminian, you know. And when you're pleading with sinners to come to Christ, I don't want to say anything that might contradict my theology. And so it's kind of like running in cement tennis shoes. You don't feel like you're going very fast. There are times we can make excuses and saying, "Oh well, that's just not my gift," and we fail to evangelize. We fail to witness. Sometimes it's because we've become so insulated and isolated in our own relationships with other Christians. We've lost relationships with the lost by which we can share our faith with them. Sometimes we can make excuses and saying, "Oh, well, we live in such a hard time that's why we're not seeing any fruit." We should not be satisfied with these things. Paul had a longing. In Acts 17, the declaration of the gospel is, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere ought to repent. That's the free offer of the gospel. And Isaiah says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." Jesus said, "Come unto me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." There is a sense, according to the word of God, that God does not take pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. He says, "I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live." We almost had an altar call, didn't we? It says he mourns over the destruction of those who reject his offer. Jesus, in Matthew 23, says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and yet you were unwilling." The Apostle Paul himself, we talked about this in the Sunday school class I led, in Romans 9. Romans 9 is the most powerful and clear statement of the sovereignty of God in the entire Bible. I mean, if you just want to turn, just obliterate the arguments of someone who doesn't believe in the sovereignty of God, you can take him to Romans 9 and have him read that out loud, and he's just going to be quiet. It's just amazing, you know, that God has mercy on whom he will and compassion on whom he will. But how does that chapter begin? It begins with Paul expressing that his desire for the salvation of Israel is so great that he could wish himself accursed that they might be saved. A deep and intense longing for their salvation. He speaks to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5 and he says, "We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." That also is part of being Pauline. That is also part of being cross-centered, Christ-centered, as our church. There are some amazing events in history, amazing men in history, who have believed in the Reformed theology we hold dear, who have believed in the doctrines of grace, and have proclaimed and believed in election, and yet they were passionate in evangelism. The great missionary movements in history have been begun by people who believe what we believe. Men like Carey and Judson and others. They're the great revivals that have taken place through history. So many of them have been led by people who believe these things but had an absolute passion for the lost. And one of the sermons of George Whitefield. And again, Whitefield was a guy, just historically, to give you a little background, in the Great Awakening in England and North America, you had Whitefield and you had the Wesleys. And the Wesleys were the Arminian guys and Whitefield was the Calvinistic guy. And Whitefield was the guy that really was having a greater response to his message as he was preaching. And yet he was the one arguing and pleading with the Wesleys to be more biblical in their understanding of the sovereignty of God. But listen to how he preached. He says, "I offer you salvation this day. The door of mercy is not shut. Turn to him. Tell him how polluted you are. Why do you fear? Your sins will not be a hindrance. Nothing will hinder Christ from receiving you. He loves to see poor sinners coming to him. He is ready to receive you. Oh, come to him. Oh, open the door of your heart and the King of glory will come in." And he often preached while weeping. That's what we often lack. John Owen, some of you may have heard of him. He's a Puritan. He wrote a book called The Death of Death and the Death of Christ, which is probably the most eloquent and powerful defense of the fifth point of Calvinism, the one that's the most controversial in terms of the limited atonement, and you know, that Christ has died only for his sheep. And yet he too, that didn't hinder him from offering Christ freely and openly. He says, Jesus Christ yet stands before sinners, calling, inviting, encouraging them to come to him. This is the word which he now speaks unto you. Why will you die? Why will you perish? Why will you not have compassion on your own souls? Come, I entreat you, lay aside all procrastinations, all delays. Put me off no more. Do not hate me, so that you would rather perish than accept deliverance by me. Paul preached Christ like that. Those who believe in the Bible have preached Christ like that. And they saw fruit. You know, James says, you have not because you ask not. Well, why don't we see more fruit? Why haven't you seen people come to faith? Well, it may be that you believe in the message, you even believe in preaching, but my friends, they're not going to come beat down our doors of this building to hear the gospel. Paul didn't hide in some little huddle of Christians. We have to go outside the doors to preach Christ in the places where we work, in our neighborhoods, among our relatives. We need to pray that God will show us creative ways of bringing this message forth. I believe we stand without compromise for what the message is. But may God also give us a passion to get it out. May God raise up among us some who have not only the correct theology, but gifts and longings to show the rest of us how we can do a better job of going out into the world as Paul did and offering them this message without change or corruption. So, we preach Christ. The message is the gospel. The message is the cross. That the Son of God came into the world to reconcile men to God by dying as a substitute for sinners. And that all who will believe will be saved. The message is the foolishness of preaching. Paul didn't use drama. He didn't have a cantata. When he brought the message, it was through preaching. Again, I'm not against all drama, but not here in the worship service. It's not our focus in evangelism. Our focus in evangelism, too, is the simplicity of preaching. And then we preach that with the power that God gives us and hope that he will work and with passion. This also, my friends, is the basis of our unity. And I would pray that if someone would come visit our church and be here for a few weeks and get to know you and hear us, that they would get to know this church. Somebody asked them, well, what is Grace Bible Church all about? I hope it wouldn't be about saying, oh, yeah, well, those are all people of this ethnic group, or those are all people who have this view of schooling, or these are all people who have this political view, or whatever the distinctions may be of some churches. Some of those things may be true of us. But my longing would be that as people would come to our church, they would say, these are people who love Christ. These are people who love the cross of Christ and what it means that Christ has died for sinners and that affects them in everything they do. I think it was Spurgeon, if you cut me anywhere, just would bleed the cross. That is the essence of who we are. This is the basis of our unity. That's what matters to us. Spurgeon said, sects are created by preaching something else over and over above this. But this is the marrow of Christianity and consequently the perfect bond of love which binds Christians together. Finally, there are some of you, I think, who do not yet know Christ. There are some of our children who at least have never professed their faith through baptism. Now, baptism does not save you. Christ saves you. But the Bible says when you believe, you should be baptized. And so that's one way we can kind of figure whether you may not be saved or you may be. There are people who have been visiting. Some of you have been visiting from time to time. Others maybe just walked in today. I don't know whether you know Christ or not, but I can tell you this. Christ Jesus came to save sinners. And your faith does not rest upon how well I can say that. Your faith is through the power of God that He would enable you to see your need of Him. To see, and we need to bring this into our culture, the emptiness of your life without Him, the sinfulness of your own heart, your inability to make yourself better. and the grace of God that He would send His Son into the world to die for sinners, that whoever would believe in Him would be saved. And today, I would invite you, believe on Him. And I can't say it as well as others have said it. It's that hymn we sang. Don't let anything hold you back. Don't wait to get better. You'll never get better till you come. Come, then He'll make you better. Don't wait until you feel more like it. Today is the day of salvation. You don't know if tomorrow is coming. Believe, trust Him, turn to Him, ask Him to save you, and He will. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for a great message, a wonderful message, which is the wisdom of God. And even though it seems contrary to the wisdom of men, it seems to be foolishness to them, Lord, for us, it is most precious and it is most powerful. Help us to be faithful as a church to proclaim it. Help us to be united around it. Lord, help us to find ways to bring that message in other places. Thank You for the privilege we have of participating in the proclamation of this gospel in the Philippines and in Israel, in Spain and in other places. But help us also to preach it here where we are. Open doors. Give us opportunities. Thank You for those among us who are so faithful in proclaiming this message. Help them not to be discouraged. Accompany the declaration of Your word with power that people might be saved. And Lord, I pray today, out of the people in this room, Lord, You know who are saved and who are not. And we pray that You might make those who are lost aware of their need. We pray, Lord, that You might move them to look to Christ today, to see the meaning of the cross, to believe, to be saved. And for this, we would give You all the glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.